I've just been insanely busy. I have a new job, and it's been very taxing, and sometimes I don't even know how I fit everything in. And I really enjoy podcasts, because podcasts seem like they shove in an entire novel or entire book in like 30 minutes listening to podcasts. And there's this really great podcast that Brandon and I talk about it's called More Perfect, and it goes through big Supreme Court decisions and how they influenced the United States and the United States laws and things like that. The first, if you guys are interested in podcasts, the first series is phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal. You should look it up. Be educated about our legal system. It is quite eye-opening. But this season, they are going through all 27 amendments in the Constitution. As a matter of fact, they actually invite some artists to make songs for each of the amendments. And some of them are sucky. Some of them are really good, though. It's fun to listen to. And so they came out with this. Brandon turned, you know, I had not listened to it in a long time because I've been busy, and Brandon turned me on to, hey, there's a whole new series. And so I think I listened to the entire series in like 2 weeks, just all 27 of them or something like that. And the one that really struck me, I mean, other than the First Amendment, which is revolutionary, right? This absolutely amazing philosophical artistry written into the First Amendment. But the one that really struck me interesting was the Ninth Amendment. Does anybody have a clue what the Ninth Amendment is? Anybody? Isn't that amazing? This is the Bill of Rights. These are the first 10 amendments that the forefathers set down to give us rights. They're revolutionary to the world of governing. And I was clueless of the Ninth Amendment, and I listened to this Ninth Amendment, and it struck me as very strange. I'm going to read it. Here's the Ninth Amendment. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. Really straightforward, isn't it? I read that like 27 times trying to figure it out. All these websites going, what does that even mean? Very obscure, right? Really, what it means, because this is what I learned in the podcast, what it means is that the forefathers wrote these 10 amendments to give us all rights, and then they said at the end, hey, by the way, this isn't an exhaustive list of the rights to the public. The people have more rights than this, so don't make this a limitation. And why did that strike me as interesting? Well, it struck me as interesting because they felt that they needed to put this in the Bill of Rights. They felt that they needed to say, hey, we can't make an exhaustive list of what unalienable rights that we see. They recognized, the forefathers recognized this limitation to human governing. And that is what makes their Constitution really amazing. And they wrote into it balances and planned nonviolent revolution, which is called an election. If you think about it, it's a revolution. Every 4 years, there's a revolution against the government. It's like, let's change stuff, but it's nonviolent. And they wrote this in because they weave into the Bill of Rights this open door that says things are going to change. And there's going to be new technologies, and we need to be able to absorb that in order to make a more perfect union. Donnie mentioned a couple of sermons ago that politics are not perfect. Absolutely. I mean, that this handful of very fortunate men that wrote our Constitution for the government recognized this, recognized that it's not perfect. Recognized their own limitations in producing the exhaustive list of liberties. And they recognized the human tendencies to take these laws too literal or to take freedoms away from people. So the founders complete the Bill of Rights with this: do not exhaust, this is not an exhaustive list of our liberties. And then number 10, which is, by the way, the limited powers that we've given the federal government that are not listed here are not listed to take away liberties from the public. So they want to limit the government of the federal government and say, the liberties, if they're not listed here, are of the people's liberties. Don't take that away from them. And that's what really struck me as interesting. And they launched this remarkable, revolutionary, iconoclastic document at the cusp, the same year, by the way, that the French Revolution launches. I found that really intriguing. The French Revolution is launching as we are starting an entire new governmental system that changes the world. Prior to this, I believe, if you're interested in politics and government, I believe it's Machiavelli's The Prince is a book that was written in the 1500s about all the different kinds of governments and how to govern the public. And I think this was the governing document of governments until the US Constitution. But I just find this remarkable. It's a remarkable document. Changed the entire world. And as soon as it did, it was under strain, being manipulated. By the second presidency, they're manipulating it, and it is under strain. And we recognize this. I mean, what happened last week, if anybody follows the news? Our laws are under strain, being utilized for maybe not so righteous and wholesome and clear conscience processes. And so why? I mean, I always ask this, why? That's kind of the theme of my entire life. Why? Why is it this way? Why does it have to be this way? Why do laws not work? Why do we always have to check ourselves and balance things? And it seems pretty straightforward in a sense, doesn't it? It says, hey, look, do X, Y, and Z, and don't do P, D, and Q. And we should be able to follow that, shouldn't we? And then again, I also go, I'm a little exhausted of all these laws and these rules. Why should we have any? Shouldn't we be in our core able to treat each other well enough that we don't need all these laws and rules? I'm tired of Big Brother looking over my back. Anarchy! Right? Hebrews chapter 7 says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. And you've heard it said that you cannot legislate morality. So we have this problem, right? We can't legislate morality. We have this problem. And it's a heart problem. It's actually this entire perspective problem. And in Matthew's gospel, he tells the story of Jesus on a hill, Jesus on the mount, addressing this problem. So today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at Jesus addressing this problem of law. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 17 to verse 20. Yes, four verses. And watch how long I can drag out four verses. But it's interesting. It's hard stuff. It's hard stuff, right? Donnie mentioned last week that Jesus reveals a reversal view, a view that is reversed on what we expect. And then we come to realize that we, in our perspective, is actually what's upside down. He gave that analogy of spinning around on the bat, right? And then you're not sure which way is up and which way is down. In a sense, that's what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And when we're in the third week of the Sermon on the Mount series, and in preparation, Donnie suggested that we read this book by John Stott. And it's a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And John Stott pointed out a very interesting concept that struck me, something that I was really curious, that Jesus addresses the crowd first in third person. He says, they are blessed. Then in second person, he says, you are the salt and the light. And then finally, he teaches from first person. I did not come to abolish the law. Each of these steps redefine righteousness in a way. And why do I always find this curious, these little literary nuances? Because they're put there for a reason. The author thought that through. I don't think they're accidental. When I write a paper or something, I'm thinking very detailed about why I'm writing it, what stance am I taking. The author did it purposefully. And I think the reason is to bring a more broad perspective, which is anonymity, which is the third person, they, there's anonymity, and then bring it to a narrow which is you. It's personal. So we take this picture from a big broad view of all of humanity, and then we go, and you are part of this. I think that's why the author is doing this. The lesson that I learned in my path when this one struck me, well, I was pretty early in my career, and I was there's always a tension in engineering between sales and marketing, engineering and manufacturing. There's always this tension, right? Because you give a project to an engineer, I want to take forever for it, and I want to polish it, and I want it to be perfect. And manufacturing needs to make it. And sales and marketing needs to sell it. And sometimes they sell things that I don't want to make or I don't think should be made that way. And sometimes manufacturing says this is the easiest and the cheapest way to do it. And I say I don't really want to do it that way. And so there's this tension. And so the lesson that I learned is I'm frustrated with something that happened in manufacturing. And I go to my manager and I say, look, manufacturing, blah, 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 blah. And manufacturing did this and manufacturing. And he said, who? I said, manufacturing. He said, who? Give me a name. This person, I guess. And he said, okay, let's call him. Beep, boop, 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 boop. And now I'm sitting there going, whoa, crap. We all of a sudden went really personal, really fast. And now I'm sitting with my boss at his desk with a person on the phone, and I present the problem, and wow, did it defuse quickly. Wow, did I not see from the same perspective? And I think that's what the author's trying to do for us. He's trying to take it to a very broad perspective and narrow it down so we become much more personalized. So this first piece, the reversal of perspective, I like to call it the blessed reversal is what I came up with when I was doing this, is Jesus is refuting a Jewish teaching at the time. There's this discussion in the Jewish teaching between two schools, a school led by a guy named Shmuel, and he's talking about how there is guilt in thought alone, and a teacher, Hillel, who is teaching there is guilt in deeds alone, that our thoughts are protected from it. It is our action that brings us guilt. And Jesus contrasts this by focusing not on the guilty. He focuses on the blessed. It's a total reversal of what everybody's been hearing and debating. When am I guilty? When am I guilty? When am I guilty? And Jesus steps up and said, blessed are those who, blessed are those who act in this way. No, he doesn't say that. He said, blessed are those whose hearts are this way. A total reversal of what they've been hearing. It's not guilt by action, not even guilt by thought, he's pointing out, in a sense. It is blessed by what is not tangible, what's in your heart, which is this really brilliant pattern that he shows. Flipping the law, flipping the deeds. In a sense, he's describing not how you're guilty and why you're guilty. He's describing what his kingdom looks like. What it should look like for us in his kingdom, which is humble, which is caring, which is gentle, which is peaceful, which is merciful, which is patient. It's a state of being that he's describing, not a state of guilt. So then secondly, after he lays that foundation, he says, and then you, here's this individual call, now you go and be that. You go and be the flavor of the world. You go and be the truth that shines into the world. You be the kingdom I'm describing. And then he steps into this deep lesson, which sets the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as far as I'm concerned. And this deep lesson is from God himself. He says, I. God himself says, I'm turning it all upside down. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. And this is what Jesus says. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We're going to have it on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you or electronic device, whatever. So, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that first statement comes across, we think, fairly clear at first, but when I probe it, I realize there's a lot there. There's a bunch in there that I just kind of took for granted. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the first step, it's like, oh, okay, he didn't come to destroy the law. And that word, is almost literally, it means to disintegrate or to demolish. I didn't come to demolish the law. It's not going to disintegrate. I came to fulfill it. Oh, okay, he came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law. Okay. Fulfill the law. What does that even mean? I start asking myself, what does it mean to fulfill the law? You know, well, okay, I wore my seatbelt driving to church today. Done. I fulfilled the law. You know, I get pulled over for these just annoying seatbelt laws, right? And I say, well, officer, I fulfilled that. I fulfilled that law earlier this morning, so I'm clear. I'm good. Don't need to deal with it today, right? Is that what it means? Is that what he means? Does the law still stand? Does this change the law? You gotta ask these questions. How does that affect me? What does he mean? So the next verse there kind of helps us understand that a little bit, which is, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's accomplished. Okay. So there we say, it's still valid. The earth is still here, so the law is still valid. And he says, well, not one iota, not one dot. I'm just a real quick explanation. I've got a graphic up here that's just kind of, we had to truncate it to make it fit. But what I found interesting is that there are relationships between all these different alphabets that they don't stand alone. You know, our letter A matches with the Hebrew letter Aleph and the Greek letter, where is it, Alpha. And we can match these and recognize that there are patterns here. And when he says one iota, this is in the Greek. The iota is the letter I in English. And in Hebrew, which is what the Hebrews would understand, it is the yod. So if you're sometimes reading the King James Version, it might say the yod and tittle. And look at what the Aramaic, which is the Hebrew letter, looks like. It's this little itty bitty little carrot thing. That's it. It's like the smallest letter in the alphabet. So when he says not this iota or this tittle, this dot, this tittle, this yod, this mark, that can be translated in all sorts of different ways. He's saying, not the littlest letter, not the littlest letter will change. All right, well, that's pretty substantial. Not even a letter, not the littlest mark of God's law will be out of place. Okay. Malachi is told from God that I am the Lord and I do not change. In Exodus, we recognize when he talks to Moses, he says, you tell Israel, I am sent you. You tell them, Yahweh sent you. And this word, Yahweh, is meaning, that's his name. It is built into his name, the existence. It can be translated as self-existence. Being itself sent you. All right, that is unchanging. Being itself sent you. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Jesus was, I am, was Jesus' words. It's unchanging. Okay, so God's law is unchanging, just like the natural law is unchanging. Gravity doesn't just go away. I obeyed gravity today. Tomorrow I'm going to take a break because it's been fulfilled by Jesus. This is not how that works, right? The natural law doesn't change, and God's moral law doesn't change. They are a reflection of God's character. Okay, that's a little hard to absorb. They are part of his attributes. They are a reflection of God's character. So we're going to get into that a little bit deeper. At this point, some of you, especially those who've been reading through the reading plan, we just got through Exodus, right? We just started Leviticus. Some of you might then be asking, well, hey, there's some pretty weird laws out there, and we don't follow them anymore. Leviticus 19, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of materials. Oh, dang, this is cotton and polyester. I'm sinning. You got to ask yourself, well, wait a second, that's a little weird. And then there's these super harsh ones that we read in Exodus. On the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Uh-oh. I'm in big trouble. I should have been dead I don't know how many times over. So do these laws expire because they're fulfilled? Well, no. We already answered that. No, they last as long as the earth is around. Okay, so is there some kind of statute of limitation on them? Like some of our laws, right? We put a statute of limitation. We say, well, this law is only going to hold for so long. I would want to throw out some examples of some stupid laws that we make. These stupid human laws. It's like a stupid human trick. Stupid human laws. In Georgia, in the city of Quintman, it is illegal. It is not allowed for chickens to cross the road. Supposedly, there was a lot of philosophical conundrum in that town, and they just said, let's put an end to this. Chickens just don't cross the road. Okay? There's a county in California that says that if a frog dies during a frog hopping competition, you cannot eat it. Okay. I'm okay with that. Florida, you can't participate or permit any contest that entails tossing dwarfs. That's a decent law. That one's decent. You can't use a ferret for hunting. You take it out and have it hunt rats or something. And this one got Marley up in arms. Oh, I've never seen Marley become such an activist before. But in New Mexico, in Carrizozo, the city in New Mexico, a woman gets a fine for being in public unshaven. Whoa, did that tick off Marley. I did not realize that she was such a feminist. All these dumb laws are due to somebody abusing the good ones. They come for a reason. They're written, there's a reason. The point here is there's a purpose behind law, or at least there's some kind of story. And some of these had some stories associated to it. It's kind of fun. But there's a purpose. So one of the ways we can categorize biblical law, and this helps us quite a bit. When we categorize biblical laws, we recognize there's three categories. You can categorize it in all sorts of ways, but there's three really good categories to help us. There's a moral law, there's a civil law, and then there's a ceremonial law. So how do you differentiate between them when you're reading the Bible? Sometimes it'll say things like, specific to the nation of Israel, say, the sons of Israel shall not. And so we go, oh, okay, well, here's a civil law for Israel. And then sometimes the Lord will write a universal law. Here are the sins of the nations. Okay, well, we're part of all of the nations. Likely this is a moral law. So we can kind of start categorizing these laws and recognizing some of them are directed to certain people at certain times for certain specific reasons. So to answer that question, some of the laws, well, yeah, they do seem to expire. But I know that doesn't really satisfy the question very well. And I say seems in there. I very purposefully put seems to expire. So, you know, why is God's law even there then if it seems to expire? Why are they put there in the first place? Why were they important enough for God to put them in the Bible for us to read today? There's reasons for this. It's just like all those strange laws about ferrets and frogs and such. There's a story behind it. There's a purpose for these laws. Most of these obscure laws that we read in Leviticus and Exodus, most of them God placed there to protect the Israelites. There's a purpose behind them. There's a meaning behind them. See, this is thousands of years ago. They have no idea what pathogens are. They don't even know what germs are. They don't know what bacteria exists. They don't know what the best rotation of crops are because they have never really raised crops. They don't know what moths like to eat and don't like to eat. They've been down in Egypt for a long time. So God is giving them directions, and he's saying, this is how your civil laws should work, because I want you to be healthy. I want you to be strong. I want you to be known by the world to be the nation of God. So behind these laws are a big purpose for God's prosperity. So that's why I say it seems like they expire. God, behind his law, still wants us to prosper, still wants Israel to prosper. But our technology has moved on, and so that's why it seems like it's expired. But the core of why the law was there still exists. So there's an example of the civil law. Ceremonial laws. There's all these laws about what the priests should do and how to build the temple, and we don't have a temple anymore. We don't have priests anymore. Read Hebrews if you're curious about that. Hebrews is a perfect explanation of all that, which we're not going to get into. But it is a pointer to Jesus, and it is a pointer to heaven. And that's what the ceremonial laws exist for. And then there's the moral laws. Immutable, unchangeable. Galatians chapter 3 says, the laws are the schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's big. That's a big idea. We're going to come back to that, okay? But the law is the schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. This is a very helpful verse. And this is going to be where we're going to work from. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. I think it's going to be on the screen. Is that? Yes, good, okay. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not the old way of the written code. So here Paul is presenting to us a spirit to the law, and a letter to the law. The spirit and the letter. We've heard this before, right? What's the spirit of the law? What is the letter of the law? Fortunate for me, men's Bible study has been going through Romans. And the last 2 weeks have been about the law, have been about these things. And I even told the guys, I'm going to use this stuff in the sermon. You're going to hear it again. But that's good. It's good for repetition. One of the things that really struck out was something Jay said last week. He said, you know, there's no power to the law. There's no power to the law. The law in and of itself is not actionable. Let me explain it this way. It's a dumb tool. It does not do. The law does nothing. What it is, it's to show. God built the law not to do, but to show. It's this window. Think of a window like an x-ray machine, and that's God's law. And we look through the window and we see the kingdom of God behind the window. We don't look through the window when we see the world. Through the window. The image that came to me was like a Looney Tunes x-ray machine. Okay? There's a Looney Tunes x-ray machine. So here's, that's, there's God's law, the Acme X-ray machine. There's the Acme law. And we look through the X-ray machine and we see what really is there, which is a stick of dynamite what's the dude's name? Tasmanian devil's belly, right. That's what's going on. There's the law. And we look through it and we go, oh, that's what's really going on. You don't look through it? No, it's Tasmania. He's fine. Fine. Everything's fine. Chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul reviews his own experience. He's reviewing his experience where he thought that he was righteous. He says, I thought I was alive. And then the law revealed to me that I wasn't. I was dead. And he realizes now the purpose of the law. He realizes that when he was looking at the letter of the law, he was following it. And he was fabulous and righteous. But then when he realized, what's the purpose of the law? What does it really mean? He realized, my intent is rotten. It showed me how sinful I really am. And then he finds himself to be a hypocrite. He calls himself over and over again. I was the worst of the hypocrites. Finds himself to be a hypocrite. Worse yet, he finds that he thought he was so righteous, and then he realizes that he's bathing in sewage of sin. All along, singing of how righteous he is. Picture that. I mean, a sewage bath of sin going, I'm so clean. It's the emperor's suit. He realizes he has no suit on. It's like saying that we are the land of the free, but actually being the land of the free. I don't want to disturb all you guys. There was this guy I used to work with who came from Norway, and I asked him one time, I said, what was the most shocking thing that came to you when you moved to the United States? And he said, your culture, there are so many beeping laws. I beeped that out. Because he didn't say beep. And what really, it's like, what? We're the land of the free. You've got so many laws. There's not a country in the world that has more laws than you, which isn't true. There's countries that have so many restraining laws. It's, you know, there's human rights issues everywhere. But when you come to realize, we have a lot of weird laws that are pretty constraining. Okay, not that I'm, again, an anarchist or something, but it was revealing to me. It says, we say that we are the land of the free, but then we try to manage everything and everybody. But I hope what this is doing is it's helping you recognize the difference between the human law and God's law. Human law intrinsically set up as a deterrent. I mean, is to stop you from doing things, to say, no, don't do that. It's set up as a taskmaster. The intent of the human law is quickly put to test and quickly twisted. The authority behind it dissipates as the ink dries. What is the authority behind the law? And we question it constantly. Even the most thin traces of self-intent eventually evaporate from the core of the law, and it becomes disputable, it becomes measurable, it becomes tangible. It becomes a word I like to use, corporeal, which means fleshly. The spirit behind the law, when we write it down, quickly becomes fleshly. Now, God's law, in a sense, is his character. It's his character woven into creation. And they are spiritual in nature. The intent doesn't change. There are no ulterior motives. They are good, just as God is good. It is his character. They're communicated and they're interpreted, and then we start making them corporeal. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, be careful, but God's definition is good, and his laws are good. And like the Tasmanian devil, what they do is they reveal the dynamite in our belly. There's a dynamite stick in my belly, and God's laws reveal that. They're presented to us in a letter form for our protection. And what Jesus is doing here is directing us to a deeper understanding of those laws. It's not a law by the letter, It's a law in spirit. It is his kingdom. Jesus is not setting up this seven steps on how to be successful in this weird creation. It's not what he's doing. It's not a program. He's showing us a window into what the kingdom of heaven looks like. He's showing us the character of God. And then we tend to take it, and we tend to make it legalistic, and we come to put a human system around it, and eventually we bend it in that direction. You cannot build a tower to heaven. That's the Tower of Babel. You can't build a tower to heaven because it makes us the creator. Matthew 16 says, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? You can't build ourselves there. Now, this paints a kind of a troubled picture, though, right? Fine. The law is a window. It reveals my sin. It shows us the God's character and the kingdom that he wishes for us. The law is good. Fine. But what am I supposed to do with that now? How can I be right in God's eyes? All it does is it shows me that I'm rotten. We just finished the book of Job a few weeks ago. Bildad asks Job, well, how then can man be right in front of God? How can we be right? Can he who is born of woman be pure? And there's the problem that we end up with. There is a linkage between faith and righteousness. Our faith is the righteousness that God recognizes, not the works, not the law. It is our faith. Why? Why? Because everything we do is poisoned. Isaiah chapter 64, God tells Isaiah, your most righteous acts are dirty, polluted rags. And I won't go into the description of what that translates to literally. They're polluted, though. Polluted rags. Our most righteous acts. I've been reading the Bible. I've been praying solid. Pray with my family. And he's like, yeah, that's great, but even that is tainted. Hebrews 10, for it is impossible for the blood and the bulls of goats to take away sin. It's impossible. So the point is it's not by action, because what's in my heart stains that. The same action can be a worship to God and a disrespect to God, all depending on what's in my heart, all depending on what my intent is. It's flesh versus spirit. It's the kingdom of God versus the world. It's seeking the riches of earth versus those of heaven. C.S. Lewis has this really great quote in his preface to The Great Divorce, where he talks about heaven and hell. He tries to make this really pretty remarkable image for us. But he says this in the preface. He says, earth, I think, will not be found by anybody to be, in the end, a very distinct place. I think earth, if chosen instead of heaven, will just turn out to all of a long then a region in hell. And earth, if it's put second to heaven, to have been, from the beginning, a part of heaven itself. Did you follow that? Really an intriguing picture. And what it is, it's what's our intent? What are we putting as importance here? Am I putting forth my actions so that I may gain the world, or am I putting forth my intent to worship the Lord? And we'll find that the fruits in this world are going to be really similar. Look at it this way. God's desire, his purpose behind all of this, his purpose for creation is for love. Sacrificial love, not ice cream love. Love. First Corinthians chapter 13, love. Love of patience, love of kindness, love that doesn't envy, that isn't arrogant, love that isn't irritable, that doesn't rejoice in things that are wrong, it rejoices in truth. All these descriptions, there is no self in it. They're all sacrificial. Love is altruistic. puts all others first. 1 John says God is love. But as he said in Isaiah, every human's acts are tainted with selfishness. The philosopher Thomas Hobbes explored this, and he says, every human being is capable of killing any other human being. In other words, at the core of each of us is self-preservation and self-promotion. It might not feel that way, but it's there. And if we can't recognize that, then maybe we are not recognizing the original sin at our core. No act can be completely pure. Our most righteous acts are dirty rags, always stained, the slightest of ulterior motives. Following the letter of the law can't be trusted. No measurement of my chores. There's no measurement that gets me, let me put it this way. There's not a measurement of getting my chores done. I get my chores done, but I can get my chores done with a heart of hate and disdain. That's how I used to do the dishes, by the way. Well, I got the chores done, but it wasn't very righteous. Now, if we can see this way, don't you notice how freeing this is? How honest and true it is? My actions come from the receiving God's loves. I'm reciprocating that to God. I serve him because I'm so thankful in the recognition of these things, the recognition of what he's done, what he's given me, what his desires are for me. Do you see how that burden is lifted now? I'm not burdened by my failures, not by my past. My past doesn't burden me anymore. I'm not burdened by my present failures. I blew it yesterday. I blow it over and over, but I'm not burdened by that. Where's my heart? What's my intention? It's not about my chores. I'm no longer in constant concern if I'm good enough. Salvation is the gift. He is the Savior. Now, without knowing, I would not accept that I am sinful. That's what the job of the law is, right? And in turn, if I don't accept that I'm sinful, I wouldn't need to accept God's grace. And then subsequently, I could not accept his salvation. Galatians 3 again. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified in faith. Does that make more sense? Now do you get that? Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law with pure and untainted heart. Sacrificial law. Romans 13. Beautiful verse. Romans 13, 8. I think we have that as well. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, critical, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus fulfills the law through love by showing us the spirit behind it all. Here's an example. I'm going to go a little long, but here's an example. The woman at the well. Everybody knows that story, and if you don't, I can't get into the details, but a woman is found at the well at these odd hours, largely because she's been ostracized because she's under adultery and has been under adultery for a long time. And meets Jesus there and has a conversation with Jesus. And she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Let me ask you a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. Which, by the way, woman at the time is a respectful term. It wasn't like, yo, woman? That was how it's supposed to come across. It's supposed to go, Woman, in a very respectful fashion, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, because he is coming from Jewish tradition. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then he says, well, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll help us. He'll make us understand all this. And Jesus says, I, who you speak to, and him. So, I mean, the woman first, she asks this physical question, right? She says, well, where are we supposed to worship? And I think, again, it's very interesting. Somebody's there talking to her, and she's been ostracized from this community. And she's having an interesting conversation. She wants to keep the conversation going. And I don't think that she's really seeking for this big, deep theological answer. And she just says, okay, well, what about these physical things? What pleases God? And Jesus says, look, all these things, I'm going to flip them over on their heads. What happens is he flips it over on his hands. He responds and outright tells her, it has nothing to do with the mountain. I'm sick and tired of this mountain thing. It all has to do with what's in your heart and in the spirit and following God. And this is, and by the way, I'm that dude. You're a piece of history. Here it is. It's happening now. It's not physical. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see what happened there? The Jesus, who is God, tells her, I don't care about where you worship. Just worship for real with your whole spirit. And that's why, then, in the end, Jesus can say in verse 19, the last couple of verses, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because the law still stands. Don't relax on that. But whoever teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because he isn't saying, okay, slack off. I've completed the law. Don't wear your seatbelt anymore. No, he's saying, this is the character of God behind it all. Don't take your eyes off of that window. Because looking through that window helps us know what the kingdom looks like. To reiterate, he's not the taskmaster. He's not the taskmaster. I know that bothered you. No, that's fine. Don't worry about it. He's not the taskmaster. What he wants to do is he wants to reveal to us what the kingdom looks like. There's no letter to the law. There's no need for the letter of the law. The law is his nature. It is his character manifest. If you look at his law, it is peace and joy and fulfillment. If you think about it in heaven, there's no need for a law. There's no need for it because we're in this kingdom. We are in his presence. That's why, again, he says, for I tell you, in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why can he say that? Because the Pharisees weren't righteous at all. They were just stuffed shirt lawyers. Sorry if you're a lawyer. There's wonderful lawyers out there, but there's a picture, right? He's just a lawyer. I'm just about the law, not even understanding or caring about it. He flips it on his head, understanding righteousness instead of the letter. Because it's not the law that he puts in front of you. It's the creator of the universe. It's more than a law. It's a kingdom. He came to make us. This is that quote from Oswald Chambers that Donnie has been concluding with. He came to make us what he teaches us we should be. He came to make us the kingdom. What he's teaching us is to be the kingdom. So the next few weeks, we're going to go through Jesus' examples of what that looks like. He challenges us about what the letter of the law is and puts on us what the spirit of the law looks like. Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. There's three big things that I want to hit on that we're going to go through in the next few weeks. And I titled it the laws of love. Here are the new laws. There's a slide for that. And write these down. These are great to study and pray over and contemplate. He goes through the golden rule, which is so broad beyond Christianity, we hear this. Whatever you wish that others would do, do unto them. For this is the law of the prophets. And then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things will be added to you. Treat people with love. Seek the Lord and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. Look, that's it. That's all you need. Everything else falls in place. Be the kingdom. Be the kingdom. Be the salt that gives flavor to what God has created. Be the light that shines this truth. Love is gifts. That's pretty, sounds straightforward, but it's pretty challenging. Let's finish that all in prayer, if you might. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your law. And we thank you that you have revealed to us that there is a spirit behind your law. It's a spirit of love, and it's a spirit for us to prosper. It's a spirit for us to live in your kingdom, even as we are on earth, that we might be in your kingdom, that we might shine your truth, that we might make this existence and this creation so much more flavorful. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed these things. Jesus, thank you for coming and revealing these things to us, that we might understand the law in a different paradigm. We might understand the law through the picture of love and not the picture of burden. Thank you for lifting that burden off of our shoulders so that we might be free to worship you unabated. Thank you so much, Jesus. In your name, amen.